Alrighty, let's turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9. Now, this is one of the passages that gives account of the Mount of Transfiguration for Christ. You'll notice down in verse 28 starting. Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And I just wanted you to see that verse. Turn with me, if you will. Keep your finger there, but one more. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And John 19, 28. Lord is in the midst of a discourse with his disciples. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And we can pause there for a word of prayer. Father, come to you now, Lord, with Christ on the cross and Christ transfigured before the eyes of the disciples that were there. We pray, Father, you might teach us something here this morning. And Lord, we're to be reminded in the midst of things seeming to go wrong and all the troubles that seem to swim around us, that we have a God that's in charge, and you have never relinquished your throne for a day. And Father, we're glad that we have a God that's alive. I pray that you might give us confidence in thee. You've affirmed in so many ways that thou art God. I pray this morning that you might just comfort us in some things, show us some of the glory in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I cued on a couple of things on those two verses, those two passages. Mainly what I wanted you to see is that you found two things there that the Bible says Jesus accomplished. It says that he accomplished his decease in Jerusalem, and it talked about him accomplishing the fulfillment of Scripture. Men are often marked by what they at least design to accomplish in their lives. Most men like to die feeling like they've accomplished something, and I suppose in some measure they have. A lot of guys are totally driven to do that. That's their motivation. They dream. They build their lives upon accomplishing some things. Maybe it's being a millionaire or raising a family or building a building or some such thing, making a discovery, something like that. And there are some remarkable things that men have accomplished. That's true. There are certainly engineering marvels around about. We know of ancient engineering marvels as well as modern ones. And you can easily, you know, discover what all those are and all that kind of thing. We've seen tremendous medical advancement for all the times it seems like they don't know what they're doing. Boy, they can sure save your life. Amen. And so there's been tremendous medical advancements in things. I still marvel when I like classical music. I like George Handel. Of course, Handel wrote the Messiah. And if you've ever listened to 3 hours of the music of the Handel's Messiah, ever stopped to think that a guy named Jennings delivered him the script for it, basically put together the scripture just in the way he wanted it, and handed that to Handel. Handel wrote that music, all the score of the music as well as the choral scores, in 24 days. In 24 days, they said he virtually did not come out of his room. And in 24 days, as far as his hand is concerned, Handel's Messiah was complete. To me, that's a marvel. It's an accomplishment. I marvel that musicians even 300 and 400 years ago, and you still find their music written today, were so accomplished in what they wrote. It's a marvel to me. But it's an accomplishment, and those are legitimate accomplishments. they're also really vain accomplishments. And mankind is famous for his vanity. I always laugh when, you know, some actor is going to retire or dies or something, and people talk about, oh, the body of work that he accomplished. His body of work was pretending to be somebody else. That's what an actor does. He pretends to be somebody else that he's not. So what a grand accomplishment. You know, athletes are famous for accomplishing things. Everybody's always quoting statistics and all those things. And a really good professional baseball hitter hits 300 and sometimes a little more. Kind of interesting when you put that as far in perspective, that means he's failing 7 times out of 10. Now, I'm not saying that's it's bad. I'm just saying that, you know, that's how good the pitchers are. And one of the hardest things you can do is to hit a major league fastball, curve, or slider. But it turns out that he fails at least, usually, 7 times or more and still is considered a great success in it and greatly accomplished something. Other athletes, you know, they die or they retire, and some coach gets up and says, oh, he was a warrior. Yeah, he played professional badminton or something, you know. So it's a little over the top on having accomplished that sort of thing. But men invariably strive to accomplish and point to their accomplishments, whether they have streets named after them or football stadiums or whatever else it is. But it should come as no surprise to a Christian that the Lord is quite accomplished. The Lord has accomplished some things. You can start, and we can name dozens and dozens of things. We can't do that this morning, but in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I just want to say nothing was accomplished by evolution. It was created by God, all right? It's just right there. He said, says he made the stars also. Yeah, only about 200 or 300 billion of them, trillions of them maybe. That's quite an accomplishment. The Bible goes on to say some other things. He says, it says that he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. At this hour, God accomplishes holding this universe together, atom by atom, by the word of his power. Says he's before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, everything doesn't fall apart or blow up in a nuclear blast because the Lord accomplishes holding it together. The Lord is famous for those things as an architect, as a designer, as an engineer, and then as a deliverer, and of course as a savior. But the Bible uses the word accomplish not very often. And when it talks about the Lord, it's talking about something really, I mean, it's not like the creation is not extraordinary, but it's talking about something really, really extraordinary, something that is otherwise impossible, unequaled, maybe even something that a man can't get his brain around. It's inexplicable, unmatched, that sort of thing. I want to talk to you this morning about the Lord's accomplishments. You saw one in Luke chapter 9. Let me take you back there. Luke chapter 9. And the Bible doesn't use it, the term, when describing the creation, as far as I know, or some of the other magnanimous and things in the macrocosm that God did. It doesn't use that to describe the living cell or anything. It uses it to describe something else. And those things ought to give you pause for thought. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, that when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration there, and Moses and Elijah appeared before him in glory, and they discussed something. It says in verse 31, they discussed his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I want to say that one of the things that the Lord God accomplished was not just the macrocosm, not just the microcosm, not just the fact that there are billions of galaxies out there that we have not even seen the light of, but the simple fact says that he accomplished his decease. Now, let me just say that dying is not an accomplishment for man. Man dies like flies. Man dies accidentally. I've known folks, heard of folks that died because they stepped off of a little 2-inch step and tripped wrong and fell and hit their head on something. I mean, they die accidentally. They die naturally. 100% of everybody eventually dies left to themselves. It is no accomplishment to die. You start dying the day you're born. Your days are limited. From the first moment that you take a breath, you're going to die. But you're mortal, and God's not. The Bible says that God is immortal, invisible, that He's eternal. He doesn't die. He's the creator. He's the designer. He's the life giver. And I'm not trying to be, you know, new agey with this, but He's the life source. He is the source of life. And so, how do you kill somebody? How does somebody die that's immortal? How does somebody die that is the life source that gives life to all things? I'm not talking about pantheism here. I'm just saying that God created life. He is the life giver. I'll try to avoid using the word life force. That gets a little weird. But I wanted you to see that He accomplished His decease. And it's an accomplishment because God just is. I mean, I am that I am. He just always is, and He just always has been, and He just always will be. And so that's why if you're saved, you have eternal life. So praise the Lord. But I'm talking about Him accomplishing His decease. It was an accomplishment for Him to die. It's not an accomplishment for you to die. You just lay down, and eventually, no matter what happens, you're going to have to give it up one day. You're going to lay down and get so weak and so tired and so sick that you're just going to conk. It's not an accomplishment. It's a subjugation. It's you laying down and have no strength left. You have to give up and give in. You're going to die. But God doesn't. God never was going to die. And so there came a day that He had to accomplish His death. And so I need you to think about that for a minute. The Bible talks about it as an accomplishment. Now, there are some things I think that, you know, just reason would say along those lines, and maybe we can shed some light that way. First of all, an immortal God, which God is, would have to have a reason to die. I mean, why would God want to die? And if He wasn't going to die, why would He want to? What would be the reason that He would somehow have to engineer and accomplish His death? And the answer is you and me. You were a fallen, wretched sinner. And the Lord created you and loved you enough that, and there was no other way. And so He had to accomplish something to get you back. He had to accomplish His death. And when you stop and think about it, I mean, it's amazing to us, I think, that Jesus Christ could die and then of His Father's power rise from the dead. Stop and think about it. It's less impressive that He rose from the dead than that He died. It was the death that was spoken of as the accomplishment. Because God is life. He's the life source. He gives life to all things, physical life. He gives spiritual life to Christians. And so in a way, it's more amazing and wondrous that He should accomplish His death than that He should rise from the dead. Because after all, how do you keep God dead? But then again, how does God die? It's an accomplishment. He would have to have a reason to engineer a way, impossibly, for Himself to die. Second thing I would say is that He would need to die. And by that I mean he would have to exhaust all other possibilities. I mean, if man's fallen, okay, man's fallen. But he would have to go to the extremity of trying to figure out how to redeem man back. And it must have been that the only possible way he could have redeemed man back was by dying. Because for God, death is not natural. It's an accomplishment if he dies, because he has to engineer it, he has to design it, he has to figure out a way that God can die so man can be redeemed. I'd like to say further that he would have to establish the necessity of it. That is, he would have to take some time. Sometimes we wonder why it took, 4,000 years of man's history before God finally sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for man and redeem man. And I think that one of the answers is the fact that he had to take 4,000 years to prove to men that there was no way, that whatever he designed that would have allowed man back in, man wouldn't take it. Man couldn't do it. And so there's a necessity that God should have to die. He had to establish that there was simply no other way. Men couldn't redeem themselves no matter how many chances he gave them. Generation after generation after generation, man continues to shoot himself in the foot and a good deal higher. No matter how many breaks God gives man, man messes up everything he touches. And so God had to go to the extremis of figuring out a way to redeem man largely without man being involved in it. Man's only part in redemption is believing. Anybody can do that. Anything else, he puts his hands to it, he blows it. He blows it every time. So God would take 4,000 years to establish, before he sent Christ to die, to establish that man simply couldn't do it. He would have to want to die. I mean, for God to die, which is impossible by most rhetorical standards, the life giver, the creator, how's he going to die? Well, he's first of all got to really, really want to. And what would make him really, really want to? What would make him go to the extreme of dying? He would have to love you enough to want to die for you. It would have to mean enough to him that you should be reconciled with him for him to go to the extraordinary lengths that he went to make it possible to engineer something so that he could literally die. I'm telling you, Christ's death was an accomplishment. His decease was something that is eternally marked in heaven's history books as a one-time only, forever, never to be repeated, could not be repeated by anybody event. It's an extraordinary thing. God accomplished his decease. He would have to make it possible. How is it possible for the creator, the designer, the master engineer, the life giver, how is it possible for a spirit to die? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Spirits don't die. So how could God figure out a way to die? He would have to put on mortal flesh, because that's what mortal means. Dying, or able to die. God, who is immortal, invisible, God, who is a spirit, would have to figure out a way to incarnate himself into mortal flesh And then he would have to expose himself to that which could kill him. He would have to become that which was weak. When he created everything that was strong, he would have to subject himself to that which would kill him, that which would weaken him to the point where he would cease to live mortally. He would have to allow man and the devil to kill him. He would have to allow his creation to kill him. Why would he want to engineer that? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he accomplished a death. It was something like climbing Mount Everest backwards or something. And I know that's a petty illustration, but it's like something really hard for him to do because it's in no way natural. It was an accomplishment for him to die. He would have to become what he wasn't. Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He became sin for us. He was not a sinner. And he became worse than a sinner. He became sin for us. He had to become what he was not. He became a liar. He became a murderer. And you can continue the list down onto utter depravity, and that's what he became. It was an accomplishment. It was an accomplishment of all accomplishments because it totally went against the entirety of his nature. His nature is eternal. His nature is holy. His nature is light and true. And he became the opposite. The Lord laid on him the darkness, the wretchedness, the wickedness. And he was none of those things. And he hung there on a cross, and the hour came that mortally he gave up the ghost. I'm telling you that Christ's death was an accomplishment. And if you ever wondered why the Lord went through all the trouble to come, well, you should just consider that he had to engineer something to make a way for him to do something that was totally and completely an accomplishment for him when it's totally a failure for you. You die easy. I mean, we all live 70, 80, 90 years, and if that, and death gets on top, sticks his thumb against our throat and smothers us or gives us some little germ, and off we go into eternity. Death's no accomplishment for you. You die like flies. You die in your weakness. You die of your infirmity. But God, there is no infirmity. There is no weakness. It's an accomplishment for God to die. So next time you think about Jesus Christ dying for you, just think of not just the sacrifice, but also think of that he had to make something totally unique to make a way for you. It was the giving of himself, but he, in even giving himself, had to accomplish something that was impossible. And yet it happened, and yet it's eternal. There's something else I want you to see. First of all, he accomplished his decease. Now we turn to John 19, and I wanted to show you that verse again, John 19. And verse 28, John 19, 28. And the Lord said this then, if certainly the eternal God, the immortal God, putting on immortality, or putting on mortality, and putting on the carnal flesh, and making himself subject to his creation, and to something that could kill him. If that was an accomplishment, think about it further. Look in John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I'd like to say the second thing that Christ accomplished was the fulfilling of the Scriptures. Now, like I said, the eternal God dying, if you stop and consider it, is a profound accomplishment. But there's another layer. Imagine God, who's going to make it possible for himself to die, to become man's redeemer. Add this difficulty to it. He pre-writes hundreds of details that must take place before he can die. He prescribes, writes down beforehand, prophesies, says this is how it's going to happen in detail. And he starts hundreds of years before, in some cases thousands of years before, and each of those things is to be fulfilled. And beyond that, there's an added thing in that God's not just writing a script for a play. This is not going to be a Broadway presentation. This is going to be something that transpires in real life with real people running around. You know, it's like, why isn't every football play a touchdown? It's because it's designed to be a touchdown, but there are so many things that happen once the ball is snapped, and most usually, most plays are not a touchdown because they don't work as they could have because too many things happen. Can you imagine pre-writing hundreds of years before, hundreds and hundreds of details that would come to pass at your death, and then putting it in real time and still having it come to pass? Like I said, you're not a playwright. You're not writing a play. It's not like the Lord can stop the cameras and roll it again because things they messed it up this time. It has to happen in real life circumstances. But the fulfilling of the Scriptures, just think about the difficulty of God not just dying and accomplishing his death, but of writing everything beforehand and having everything that he wrote take place. That's a whole different magnitude of things. You say, well, what are you saying? I'm saying Christ said, knowing that all things accomplished were accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Here's the deal. God's word is true to you because he's going to fulfill everything he promised to you. No matter what you think and no matter what the scholars say, if he says there's a hell, there's a hell. If he says there's a judgment, there's a judgment. If he says he'll save you, he'll save you. And that's the important thing, fulfilling the Scriptures. I'll just ask you how you have fared in your predictions. And once in a while, somebody hits it on the head and sees somebody doing something. Well, that guy's going to run off a bridge one day, and maybe one day the guy runs off a bridge. But how many times have you predicted something that has never happened? Okay, would you stop and consider that every time God's predicted it, it has happened? And I'm not talking about him batting 300 or 400. I'm talking about him batting 1,000. And whatever has not yet been fulfilled that he wrote will be. You know why that's the case? Because God is committed to accomplishing the fulfillment of Scripture. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. When God wrote it, it's a given that He's going to accomplish it. In Jeremiah 39, there's a guy named Ebed-Melech that helped Jeremiah out of a terrible place, and he's concerned that when the city is overthrown, that he's going to wind up being a prisoner or killed or some such thing. And the Lord came to Ebed-Melech because he ministered to Jeremiah and said this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee." But he said, "I'm going to spare you, but those words will be accomplished in that day before thee." Folks, when God says it, I'm sorry, it ain't whether you believe it or not, that settles it. When God says it, that settles it, because He is going to accomplish what He says He's going to do. In Luke 22, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "For I say unto you that that is written must yet be accomplished in me, for he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." He said over and over again, I fulfilled the Scripture in this detail, that detail. It's been accomplished. It's been accomplished. I'm saying that God accomplishes the fulfilling of the Scriptures. And we human beings can't even imagine how that's even possible. We've run those numbers statistically on the board before, where merely taking first 8 and then 16 and then finally 48 prophecies that came to pass in Christ's day, the day that He died and was buried and resurrected, that if you take just 48 of those prophecies, that there's only one chance in 10 to the 157th power that anything like that could have come to pass in a single life of a man. And 10 to 157th power is more electrons than are numbered in the universe. It's a statistical monstrosity. And the simple lesson from that is, if God said it, that settles it. It settles it. Jesus didn't just suffer and die and rise from the dead. He prescripted it exactly. He wrote it down beforehand. And when it said He was numbered with the transgressors, when it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Those things were written 1,000 years before they happened. And the list goes on. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Every jot and every tittle of the law shall be fulfilled. The Passover and the Passover lamb was instituted thousands of years before Jesus Christ came to this earth. And yet He fulfilled it in every way. You say, what's the point? The fulfilling of the Scriptures is an accomplishment. It's not just that God had to figure out a way for the eternal, immortal God to die, but He made it even harder for Himself in that He wrote down beforehand intimate details that had to take place for this to be legitimate. And they all came to pass, or else they will in the future. Say, what does that mean? It means that God is right. And you don't know what you're doing if you don't have a Bible. Because you don't know what God's doing if you don't have a Bible. All right, there's something else I want to show you. So two things so far. He accomplished the Scripture, the fulfillment of the Scripture, and He accomplished His decease. Now go back to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, the Bible says that there's five things that our God accomplishes. And He accomplished some things in Christ, and then in Daniel chapter 11... you find something else. Daniel chapter 11. Go all the way down to verse 36. And when you get to verse 36, you wind up right in the middle of a prophecy about the Antichrist. And so you know, I don't have time to expound all that this morning, but just I have to understand that's the case. For instance, in verse 35, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end." We talked about that end this morning, the end of the world, the end of the tribulation, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, here's the important thing. "And the king," he's talking about the Antichrist, "shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god." Now, that's directly cross-reference to 2 Thessalonians 2, where the Antichrist comes in, sits down on the mercy seat, the throne in the rebuilt temple, and declares himself God. Okay? Verse 36, "He magnifies himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." We know who that is, right? And notice next, "and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." He says that the indignation be accomplished. Now, I would have you see there that the Antichrist is accomplishing something. He's the Antichrist. He is the devil incarnate. But in the midst of all that, do you know what the great tribulation is when the Antichrist appears? It's the time of Jacob's trouble, right? It's the time that God has designated to take Jacob, Israel, aside, put them through the great tribulation, to purge and purify them so they all come out believing on their Messiah finally, right? And they go through that, and the Lord accomplishes his indignation in that time frame. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. He judges and purifies Israel, and he uses the Antichrist to do it. He uses the devil incarnate to do it. The devil is indignant against Israel. He hates Israel. But God uses the devil's indignation to purge Israel. He accomplishes that. And what I want you to see there was that one of his accomplishments is his use of the devil. The devil, for as long as he's been the devil, has been your enemy and my enemy and God's enemy. He has forever been the great adversary. He is the god of this world. He is the accuser, the spoiler, the murderer, the liar. Anything that God has ever tried to do, the devil has tried to throw sand in the cogs and has had a remarkable amount of success if you look at it a certain way, right? So what are you saying? I am saying that by the time this thing all wraps up and the great tribulation wraps up and the time of Jacob's trouble is over and God's done purging Israel, he will have used the devil to purge Israel. Now, you know, when somebody has a mortal enemy, when the Apaches and the Comanches were fighting each other back in the 1800s and were killing each other, they wanted nothing more than to destroy their adversary. Anybody that goes to war, that wars on a basis other than, there's my enemy, I need to kill him, and destroy him and take him out of the picture, is playing games at war. Because the thing to do with an adversary is to win against him, to destroy him. And it's just a remarkable thing. If the great accomplishment is to kill your enemy, how much greater accomplishment is it to be able to manipulate your enemy to do all of your will and for him to wind up doing your will for you? Maybe you know somebody who's too smart for his own good and he's real good at manipulating people. And the way he does things is to turn people on each other so that, you know, if he hates somebody, he'll talk somebody else into doing something to that guy so that in a way that guy's doing his will. Well, think about this on the scale of God using the eternal adversary, the God of this world, Satan, the Antichrist eventually, and accomplishing all of God's wills, all of God's will, by using the devil. That's a remarkable accomplishment. I mean, you have to admit, that's a remarkable accomplishment. In 1136, the Antichrist's indignation, he hates Israel, but God's using the devil to fulfill his indignation against Israel. After all, Israel killed his son. Israel rejected their Messiah, God's son, after the Messiah rose from the dead. They still reject him today after he's risen and gone back to heaven and seated on the right hand of God. So, for God to use the devil, the devil's indignation against his people to purge them as God wants them purged is a remarkable accomplishment. And apparently, I don't know how I can say this out loud and it still be the case, but apparently the devil doesn't get it. That's a remarkable accomplishment. It's one of the things that God accomplishes. There's things like that. Let me take you real quickly to the book of John real quick. John 11, let me just show you something. This is an illustration of this. See, folks, you should not underrate your God. I guess I was going to say it later, but I'll say it now. God's plan is not wrecked, off the rails. You know, sometimes we draw that chart on the board. And, you know, you have the Garden of Eden back there right before that little parenthetical thing. And you know that God had a plan and that God said, don't eat of the tree of the tree in the midst of the garden. And the woman went ahead and ate, and because she ate, the husband wanted to die with her, Adam. And so he ate too, and so all their progeny wound up dead in trespasses and sins spiritually, right? That's why we're in the mess we're in, right? That's why there's a Joe Biden. That's why there's a Dr. Fucci Cucucci. That's why. Because we're in a mess. That's how we wound up here. But, you know, you stop and consider, we tend to look at that chart and look at the disaster that man's been, and we think, well, I hope you don't, but I could see how somebody would leave here thinking, boy, God's plan blew up. No, God's plan didn't blow up. He knew it was going to happen anyway. And somehow, over 7,000 years, by the time this all wraps up in human time, the Lord is going to have things come out the way He wants them to come out. And He will have used the God of this world, the devil, to do a lot of it. Instead of just killing him and putting him as a grease spot in hell, He lets him have his will and way, and in the end, the devil still winds up playing into God's hand. And the plan's not messed up at all. The plan is all the more glorious. You say, what's the point? Nothing's going wrong that God doesn't know about. You are governed by who you're governed by because God's doing something you may not understand. But nothing's messed up. Nothing's out of control. You know the God that is allowing whatever's being allowed. If the devil's on a leash, he's probably on a longer leash than you care for him to be. But he's still on the leash, and the Lord knows when he needs to stop. Now, I had you go to John 11. Let me just show you that one real quick. John 11. This is the chapter where Lazarus rises from the dead, in case you needed to find yourself there. But after Lazarus rises from the dead, of course, the chief priests and so on are real upset because that means that Christ is getting all the accolades. So in verse 49, one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, think about that. What's he saying? We need to kill Jesus. And what he says is, you don't consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself. Why does it say that? Because what he said was true. He's saying, let's go assassinate Jesus. But what he said was a greater truth that we understand, because we know that Jesus Christ had to die to save Israel. He said, we got to kill him, but he thought he was killing him for a different reason. He was saving Israel from a different thing. Say, what are you saying? I'm saying God uses men's wickedness, the devil's wickedness, and it comes out the way God wants it to. That's a mighty accomplishment. I have a couple more things I just want to show you. Okay, go back to Daniel. Back to Daniel. We were in Daniel 11. Let's go to Daniel 9 for a second. Daniel 9. It's an accomplishment that God should die. It is an accomplishment that he should leave this laundry list of details about how it would come to pass, writing some of those hundreds of things, thousands of years before, and they came to pass, or else they will. That's an accomplishment. To pre-write something and it happens, that's an accomplishment. Another accomplishment is the Lord taking his worst enemy, his most powerful, wise, perfect enemy, and having a plan put together that no matter what the devil does, it winds up fulfilling God's will when the final chapter is written. You can't do that. God does that. It's a remarkable accomplishment. All right, Daniel chapter 2. Let me show you something else real quick. I'll try to move on. Daniel 9, verse 2, Daniel 9, 2. In the first year of his reign, now this is Ahasuerus, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay? The Lord hauls Jerusalem off to captivity, puts them under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and because they have done wrong. This is punishment. This is chastisement. And he's taking Nebuchadnezzar and using him kind of like what we're talking about, him using the devil. But the word desolations, I mean, Jerusalem is God's city on earth. It's the city of the great king, right? It's the perfection of beauty, he says in another place. I mean, if there's a place that God thinks about on this earth, it's not Coon Rapids. It's Jerusalem, okay? And he brought Jerusalem to desolation. I mean, all the stones were all torn down. There was not a stone stacked on top of another stone as it was in the building of it. I mean, it was a desolate place. He accomplished these desolations for 70 years while Israel was in captivity. Then he had them come back and rebuild. Okay, here's the picture. When man sinned, all this trouble came into the world. And because all of the sin came into the world, it was inevitable that God would have to chasten, destroy, and send into desolation certain things because he had to judge man's sin. He had to judge the earth. Does that make sense? God uses that trouble. He accomplishes in those desolations. He would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And what would come out of desolation? The Jews would come back to the land and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Say, what are you getting at? His use of trials and troubles. In Israel, those 70 years were fulfilled, and then the Jews were ready to come back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, they went south again because the Lord then, years later, sent His Son, the Messiah, to die for their sins. And lo and behold, the Jews killed the Messiah and refused to receive Him even after He rose from the dead. And so the Lord brought about the diaspora, which sent Israel to the four winds throughout the world. He's now regathering them in, you know, regathering them, but they're still in the diaspora. You say, what is, well, some guy has said that World War I was to ready the land for the Jews. The Balfour Declaration came out of World War I. In World War II, the Jews went to the concentration camps and died like flies. And so World War II was to ready the Jews for the land. The time of Jacob's troubles yet in front of us, the Great Tribulation, that will ready Israel for the millennium. In all those things, you know what's happening? God is using judgment, death, desolation, and destruction for good, to get somebody ready for something. His use of trials and troubles. Did you know that the Lord uses trials and troubles in your life the same way? I know I've preached about this quite a bit recently. In fact, I've gone over some of these verses recently, but let me just remind you. But the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10, who hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Your end is eternal glory. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. That is your life on this earth in a nutshell. You're going to glory. Meanwhile, you're going to suffer some stuff of various magnitude, of various trouble, and it's all designed to make the glory all more glorious and to make you more fit for that glory when you inherit it. You know, it says in Philippians chapter 1, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It's God's will for you to suffer some things. Oh, you're going to be sick. Somebody in your family, if you're doing right as a Christian, is going to think that you are the biggest kook to ever fly in the door. They're going to reproach you and mock you and scorn you and gossip about you behind your back because you prayed that prayer at Thanksgiving dinner. Or maybe you prayed it all when nobody else prayed. I'm not sure. You know, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Did you get that? You're appointed to afflictions as a Christian. You're not going to get through life without them. The truth is, you're not going to be victorious without them. You need them to help you through, to do what God's trying to do in your life. Look in, no, don't look. Continue in 1 Thessalonians 3:4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Now, you know whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, right? And He chastens His sons in whom He delights. If you're a child of God, you're going to get a whipping. Okay? Right? Okay, why? No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You have to be exercised by chastening to get certain things that the Lord intends for you. I wish it weren't true, but I didn't design the plan, and I'm certainly not able to change it. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, "And he said unto me, My grace," Paul wants to get rid of the thorn. Paul wants to see again. "He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So sometimes he gives you weakness so that you can be strong in him. And you're going to have to be satisfied with his strength, because he's not going to heal you. Now, I'll pray for your healing, okay? Do all the time. But the fact of the matter is that we're all getting older and more decrepit as we progress through life. And you're not going to be 20 again. If you're 45 now, you ain't going back to 20. I don't care what kind of fruit juice you drink, what kind of additives you take, you're not going back. Why? Because God is doing something through those sufferings. And you know, there's a verse I like. "As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise." In other words, like the fining pot refines silver and the furnace refines gold, you put the gold in and you heat the pot and all the impurities come to the top as it's melted, but it has to be fired. "So is a man to his praise." What that's telling you is that the Lord fires your pot to see what kind of praise comes out. And if the praise isn't up to snuff, then he puts more fire to it. That's what it says. Right? Say, what do I learn from that? One of the accomplishments of God is what he accomplishes in desolation, in judgment, in harsh conditions. His use of trials and troubles. It's trials and troubles that make us better. It's not raises and advancements. Those don't make you better. You getting what you want in prayer doesn't make you better. Disappointments in prayer that you overcome are what make you better. I am a popular preacher this morning, especially on this point, I can tell. Well, I have one more negative thing to say. Look at Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5. The Lord accomplished his decease. That is some accomplishment. The Lord accomplishes the fulfilling of the scripture. That's an added layer of complication. He accomplishes use of the devil. You can take comfort in that, because that means that nothing's out of control. He accomplishes through trial and trouble what won't be accomplished just through blessing. And there's this. In Ezekiel chapter 5, going down to verse 13. And the Lord here is talking about judging, again, judging Israel. A lot of this applies to the great tribulation, which we've talked about so much this morning. And to get right down to the point, the Lord's anger is going to burn against Israel in the great tribulation, because he's purifying them. And they're finally getting their comeuppance for rejecting Christ, not just once. And so it says in verse 13, "Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury upon them." There you have the Lord accomplishing his anger and then accomplishing his fury. It's interesting that once his anger and fury is accomplished, that he says, "I will be comforted." Okay? So comfort follows the outpouring of fury and anger. You say, "I don't even know how you're going to apply that, Brother Stevens." Well, one day for Israel, after the great tribulation's over, the Lord's going to say, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. their iniquities pardoned. And one day Israel, all of Israel, will be reconciled with God. That comes because the Lord pours out His fury on them for their actions and history during the Great Tribulation. Now, His fury accomplished something in me. I was lost. And the Bible says, the wrath of God abideth on the children of disobedience. The Bible says the wrath of God abides on a man that's not saved. He said the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Came to my day as a 10-year-old. Seth was 6. I was 10. And I, because of the preaching, felt the fury of God poured out. And then I was told, in a word of really good news, that Christ had died for me. And that instead of me having to take the fury, that actually my sin was laid on Christ, and the Lord directed His fury and wrath at Christ in my place. And if I would receive Christ as my Savior, it's a done deal. So as scared as I was as a 10-year-old boy, I laid for awake in bed for, seemed like forever. It was, I think, just days or weeks before I got saved. I mean, I felt the fires of hell on the underside of my bed. I mean, I felt the fury of God just over me like a ominous thundercloud, you know, about to zap me with lightning, man. I mean, I'd heard the thunder and it scared me to death. And so, you know what I have now? I have perfect assurance in Jesus Christ. And you know what? The more amazing thing is, He's completely satisfied. There's comfort all around. He says, peace be unto you and grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I give you peace through Jesus Christ. I'm peaceful about it, Kyle, and you can be too. That's a pretty good deal. That's something positive that fury accomplishes, I'd say. In the future, Israel goes through the Great Tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, where the fury of God is poured out on Israel. But they're purified because they see their Savior, and then God is satisfied. Now, there's one more scenario that I have to tell you about. And it's not given much play in modern Christianity. And that's the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience. There's coming a day that when man's history finally wraps up and the Lord comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of their Lord Jesus Christ, those folks are going to be cast into hell. And even way beyond that, even out beyond 1,000 years and more beyond that, Bible says then one day that death and hell were both cast into a lake of fire where forever and ever and ever the wrath of God burns against unregenerate sinners. That place, in modern parlance, is called hell. Properly speaking, it's the lake of fire, but it kind of equals the same thing. In the end, a lost soul that has never been reconciled with his God through Jesus Christ goes and screams because he's burning forever. I wish there were better news. I wish there were a better end. But then if there were a better end, then salvation wouldn't mean what salvation means. Being saved means not going to hell. Being saved means not suffering the wrath of God. So, is the Lord ever at peace with those with whom that won't be reconciled with Him? No. Our God is a consuming fire. He's lots of things. God is love. God is light. But God is a consuming fire. The psalmist said, if I go down to hell, he's there. I think that God's presence is in hell, just like his presence is in this world now and one day will be in heaven. And I think that we are given an ability to abide the consuming fire of God because we'll be made holy like him. Meanwhile, the Lord's presence is also in hell. And people in hell are not given the wherewithal to abide the consuming fire. So they burn forever. It's not a pretty sight. But the gospel is not too pretty. Jesus Christ was not too pretty when he died for your sins to take the wrath for you. And the fury was poured out on him. He's your substitutionary sacrifice. And so you better take him. Because all this is to say that the Lord accomplished some remarkable things. And we discussed those this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I pray that you might